If you could take out your Bibles and turn to page 61. For the 10th time, our reading is Exodus 20, 1 to 17. And we're going to follow the usual drill where I begin and I read verses 1 to 2. And you join in with verses 3 to 17, which we'll say all together. Hopefully on the 10th occasion, some of this will be memorized or nearing memorable. Brilliant. I think most people have got it. Let's read together. So I'll begin with verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord your God, whom guiltless, takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well done. And we are looking at number 10, the one about coveting. This is the 10th in our series of God's top 10. And over the last 4 weeks, if you've been with us, we'll have hit topics such as don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And all of those commands apply directly to our actions. But this one's a bit different, isn't it? And this 10th commandment is related to our desires. We're not even to desire what other people have. It's a bit different from the others. George Orwell, who wrote that dystopian novel, 1984, he's the one I think introduced and certainly popularized the idea of thought crime. I wonder if you've come across thought crime. This is the horrible idea of a government, a tyrannical government, punishing its citizens for even having thoughts that contradict the mainstream ideology. And unfortunately, if you are following this topic in the media, this is a live topic today, both at a kind of government level, but also just in general culture. We see the mob pouncing on any sniff of wrongthink and anything that diverges from the mainstream dominant worldview cannot be tolerated. And the question is that what is going on here with the 10th commandment? Did it send a chill down your spine as you heard it read today? Is this thought crime? Were the Israelites of the day who first heard these commandments, were they to introduce thought police and lie detectors to combat coveting within their community? And of course, the answer is no. There's no suggestion at all in the Bible that violations of this command were ever to come before the courts. You can be relieved to know about that. But the fact that we're asking that question, I think, means we probably need to step back and clarify what these Ten Commandments really are. It's probably about time we did that. And what these commandments, actually they're called the 10 words in Scripture rather than the 10 commands. What these 10 words, what are they all about? Actually, 10 words is probably a better description. Well, it is because it's the biblical description. But it reminds us that these aren't just commands. And even as we had it read, you probably noticed there was all kinds of teaching and promises, not just exhortations in that list. So let's call them the 10 words. And what are these 10 words? And they are, they're like a covenant. We've hit this idea before. This is, Israel has got to Mount Sinai, and they're having something like a marriage ceremony with God. And these 10 words are part of that ceremony, part of the covenant between God and his people, between God and his bride. And they explain what the people of Israel are to embody as his rescued people, if they're to remain in relationship with him. And as we've seen week by week, these words give us a window, don't they, into what God is like, his own character and his priorities. God is a life-giving God, therefore you're not to take life. God is a pure and faithful God, so be pure and faithful in your sex life. God is a generous God, so don't be grabby and steal, and so on. And what this 10th word underlines is that what God is calling his people to is not merely outward conformity to a standard of behavior, but God is calling us to a new way of being human, something involving every part of us to the deepest possible level. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Bible says. Like any marriage, it's not just about our actions, taking the bins out on Thursday night, whatever it is. It's about all of us. We're all in. And the 10th word highlights how different the biblical worldview is from all the alternatives. The Bible is not offering some window dressing or some helpful techniques to limit the worst parts of human behavior. That is, of course, the best that human law can do, isn't it? Just constrain the worst bits of society. Now, God is holding out in these 10 words a new way to be human, something which is actually beyond us in our natural selves, something which requires God himself to come in and intervene and to remake us into a new kind of person. And this is so crucial, actually, to understanding our hope as Christians. I wonder if you've thought about this. The Christian hope goes so far beyond anything that you will hear in our world today. It's not about just tweaking policies here and there. The Christian hope is a new world. The Christian hope is about Jesus being the firstborn amongst many brothers, as the Bible puts it, where all of humanity are like little brothers to Jesus, reflecting Jesus' compassion, Jesus' purity, Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' wisdom. And this new creation project is something which has begun in part ever since Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus is in the business of coming into human lives and starting this process of transformation. It has begun already, and it's something which will be completed. Isn't that great news? There will be a day when these desires, disordered desires within us, will be straightened out, and we will be made perfectly like our Savior, and when the whole created order will then respond in rapturous delight. So the fact that God is interested in how we live, even to the level of our desires, that's what this 10th word is all about, do not covet, that is wonderful, wonderful news. Because it's all connected into this bigger Bible story of what God is doing in his world and where all of history is heading. So the 10th word points us not towards Orwell's dystopia, thought crime. The 10th word points us actually to the Bible's picture of utopia, to the new creation. And that's important for us to get our heads around as we approach this. This is a wonderful hope that this command gives us. So with that clarification in place, let's get into the specifics of the 10th word and ask, what exactly is coveting? And I've put the answers on your sheets in two parts. Coveting is wanting what others have, and the second part, it's an expression of discontent. So let's look at part one. Coveting is wanting what others have. So let me pick up. I'll read the verse from Exodus 20 again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the first thing to clarify as we think about what this does mean is we need to say what it doesn't mean. Unlike, say, Buddhism, the Bible does not condemn human desires generally. You'll know if you've read the Gospels, there are various occasions in the Bible when Jesus had strong desires for food and for drink and for sleep. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the Song of Songs, the Bible celebrates a right desire for sex. In another place in the Bible, Psalm 127, the Bible celebrates a right desire for children, and so on. So what exactly is being forbidden here in this tenth word? Well, in the narrowest sense, it's forbidding a particular kind of desire, namely wanting what others have. Wow, I wish I had a house like theirs, we think. Or I wish I had a husband like hers, who's so good with the kids and actually fixes things rather than just breaking them. Or I wish I had parents like his, who are always available. I wish I had kids like theirs, or a job like his. Or I wish I looked like her, or had her confidence. I wish things always went right for me the way it always does for him. And you could add to the list. But one of the things we've been seeing, actually, and we've seen this pretty much every commandment, I think, is that whilst all the commandments have a narrow focus, a kind of specific, tight focus, you know, for the eighth commandment, you're not to steal, the way the Bible uses the command is it opens up and it kind of sets a trajectory for a much broader focus. For example, that one, don't steal, when you get to Ephesians later in the Bible, the thief is told not just narrowly not to steal, but the trajectory is that he's now positively to use his hands to earn and to provide for others in need. And we see something similar here in the 10th commandment, the 10th word. It has this narrow definition, but it also has a trajectory, a much broader application, not just about not desiring something which belongs specifically to someone else, but also about living free from the love of things generally. That's what we were hearing about in that first reading, wasn't it, in 1 Timothy 6, being freed from the love of money and therefore being able to, in another place in the Bible, rejoice with those who rejoice. This is Romans 12:15. Are you not begrudging someone that they've got a blessing that I don't have, but actually going quite the other way and rejoicing in what they have, even though it's something I don't yet enjoy? One example of how this teaching gets broadened in the Bible would be in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. There's an incident, and Jesus is going through a crowd, and someone in the crowd just shouts out at him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So you kind of have to guess what the situation is, but let's say Granny has died, and maybe she'd made some promises while she was alive. And she'd promised this guy or this girl something, but it hasn't actually been sorted out. Now the will has been read, and there's a dispute about it. And this person wants Jesus to come in and sort out the situation. And Jesus refuses to climb into that particular pit. And he sees what's really going on. And he says instead, he gives a warning, and he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That same word. Don't covet. And what's striking in this verse is that Jesus tells us not to covet even something we believe we have a legitimate claim to. Do you see that? In the passage, the person is convinced this is really theirs, and Jesus says, "You've still got a problem with coveting. It doesn't matter that it's yours by rights. You're still in deep danger of coveting," Jesus says. So practically speaking, what does this command mean for us? I mean, how do we know when we have a legitimate desire, God-given desire for a good thing, and how do we know when that has crossed over into coveting? Let's give the example. Let's say there's a single person who wants to get married. Is that a wrong desire? Well, obviously not. That's a good and right desire to have. Is it wrong then for that person to sometimes feel sad that they haven't received this blessing? No, I don't think so. I think it's possible to be practicing contentment, practicing thankfulness for the things we have received from God, and sometimes to feel sad about the good things we haven't yet received. And actually, that's part of the process that God puts in us in order to increase our hope, isn't it? So that we experience the brokenness of this world and long for the world as it will be. That's part of God's intention. But let's say that this person has a friend who's just got engaged. Is it okay now for them to gently pull away from that friendship or refuse to go to the stag do or the hen do or the wedding because the friend has something which they want? Well, I think at that point there's definitely a red light flashing. The Bible says we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And actually, the sign that we're not able to do that is definitely a sign that we have not been battling discontent the way we should be, and that we're letting this desire take it over and spoil relationships, and actually end up, it will choke us spiritually. So that's a little case study to get us into the kind of part. When is my desire legitimate? When might I be coveting? That's a little clue. And that brings us on to the second part of the definition on the sheet, namely, coveting is wanting what others have, and it's an expression of discontent. Actually, this is one of the things that shows us how or explains why coveting is such a serious sin in the Bible. It's not just that it's kind of sinning horizontally against our neighbor, which it is, but much more seriously, it's sinning vertically against our Creator, the giver of all. So imagine the scenario. Imagine the child who opens their Christmas present. This is Christmas morning, and they receive a wonderful, carefully thought about new toy. But then, seconds later, as soon as their little brother opens his present, what do? They burst into tears. It's not fair. He always gets better presents than me. Some parents nodding, kind of seeing, yep, I've seen that. What is going on in that scenario? Well, I think there's at least two things that are a problem. One is that she's sinning against her brother. She's not loving her brother. She's not sharing in her brother's joy. In fact, she's communicating to her brother that the thing is more important than their relationship. But you notice she's also at the same time sinning against the parents, isn't she? She's accusing her parents of not loving and caring for her the way they should. They've treated her unfairly, is what she's saying. And actually, the same thing is going on for us with God. Every time we covet, we are telling God we don't trust him. He's not good. He's not fair. He's not faithful. And of course, that is the essence of all sin, isn't it? Think back to the beginning of the Bible. Sin entered this world when our first parents believed the serpent's lie. God can't be trusted. He's not good. He's not faithful. He's trying to hold you back. And every sin that follows in this world has flowed out of that one first sin, from thinking that God's ways are narrow and restrictive, and that true satisfaction will only come from ignoring God and grabbing what we need without him. Do you see, unbelief is the beginning of it all, and every sin comes out of that lack of trust in God and his goodness. And that is why the tenth word is such a brilliant, such a fitting way to conclude the whole series of ten, isn't it? The first word and the tenth word frame all the other words. The series began, this is a way back now for us, I'm the only God you need. Don't turn to any alternatives. And then the tenth one concludes with the same idea. Don't let possessions or friends or abilities, don't let anything else capture your gaze and your affections ahead of me. It's the same idea. And so just as the opposite of coveting at the horizontal level, we saw this already, the opposite is to rejoice with those who rejoice. The opposite of coveting at the vertical level is for us to trust and find contentment in God. And that's why, of course, later in the Bible, in Colossians 3, it defines covetousness as idolatry, covetousness which is idolatry. I wonder if you've thought about how that can be the case. Well, it's because Coveting is idolatry because it's looking for things to give us what only God can give us. It's saying God is not enough. To be truly happy, I need, and then fill in the blank, that person, that gift, that possession, that achievement. And that is why you shall not covet is such a perfect and fitting and climactic way to end the series. It reveals the heart level battleground for keeping all the other commandments. Horizontally, will I love my neighbor? And rather than resenting it when he or she has a blessing I don't, will I even rejoice in it? Vertically, will I love God? Will I accept that he is enough and trust him? What makes coveting so serious is that it's an expression of discontent in God, and it's buying into that ancient lie that has poisoned everything, that God cannot be trusted. So, we've spent a while thinking about what coveting is. Coveting is wanting what others have, and it's an expression also of discontent. And next, we're going to think a little bit about how serious coveting is in the Bible. And I've put on your sheets or on the screens, it is pervasive, it's corrupting, and it is highly destructive. So let's look at the first one. It's pervasive, which means it's everywhere. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 in the Bible, Solomon gives us this assessment. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." What a verdict on this world. I don't know if you've been to a school reunion or you know, 10-year or 20-year sort of reunion. And they're a lot of fun if you like those kind of things. They're fun if you're nosy like me and we want to catch up with so-and-so, find out how they're doing. They're also good for, you know, reestablishing connections. And one of the things which gets exposed is how quick we are to see life as a competition. You have this little conversation, "Ooh, who'd have thought it? She was so successful at school, wasn't she? Now she's really slipped behind." And all the time, everyone is gently, I mean, it happens very subtly, but they're presenting their achievements, just letting you know how successful they've become. "Oh, yes, being head of department's pretty busy, really, lots of travel. Barely had time at all to hit the slopes this year. Brackets, I am seriously successful." And the fact that we act this way, and it is so widespread, is all because, Solomon says, of coveting and greed. We see life as a competition to get ahead of others, to get more achievements, more glory, more toys than other people. And the reason it is everywhere is because we carry it around with us. Wherever human hearts go, coveting goes with it. Jesus told us this. If you've been studying Mark, as many of us have been this term, Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man comes..." Jesus lists a whole load of things, including coveting. Wherever we find sinful people, we will find a lot of coveting going on. And as those of us who have been doing bite-sized theology on Wednesday nights this term will know, this is an example of concupiscence, the involuntary corrupted desires that flow out of our sinful nature, that which are themselves sinful. And we know the desires themselves are sinful because look here in the 10th, Ten Commandments. If all of that is new to you and you don't know what concupiscence is, you can find out online. And coveting is so subtle because it hides under such respectable names. Have you noticed this? We're very clever at renaming what God calls sin. So if I covet my neighbor's wife, I relabel that as love. You know, I must have her because we're in love, I say. If I covet my neighbor's house, I call it economic justice. Someone's actually suggested a thought experiment to help us diagnose how much of our supposed concern for social justice is actually just basic coveting. He says, imagine this. Imagine if you could hit a magic wealth button, and if you hit this button, it would double in real terms, real buying potential, the wealth of everyone in the nation. You just have to hit the button. But at the same time, hitting that button would increase by 4 times the wealth of anyone who's already in the top 1%. If you're even hesitating, this is what the commentator says, what shall I do, what shall I do? It is probably a sign that our desire for economic justice, as we call it, has more than a hint of basic envy and coveting underneath it. We just don't like rich people being rich if they've got more than us. And it's the same on both sides of the political divide. Both sides appeal to this basic motivation of coveting, whether it's dressed up as social justice on one side or as prudence on the other side of the debate. Sometimes the politicians will appeal to us through promising to make sure that those billionaires get their comeuppance. Sometimes they'll do it through promising that the scroungers and the work shy won't get their hands on our hard-earned cash. But it's the same. Everyone's doing it. They're appealing to this basic covetousness. It is everywhere, left or right, rich or poor. It's a problem everywhere. And it's not just pervasive. It is corrupting. It is spreading. This is one of the terrible things about coveting, is that we can't keep a lid on it. It overflows into every part of life. Covetousness is a breeding ground for 1,000 other sins and destructive behaviors. This is actually the point that was in our first reading in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And James elsewhere in the Bible gives us one example of many in James chapter 4, verse 2. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So what is the cause of so many conflicts in this world? Conflicts in families, conflicts in friendship groups, conflicts even between nations. How many of them are caused by just basic coveting and envy? And in some people it leads to competitiveness and wanting to get one up over other people. You know, they see someone who is a bit more athletic, perhaps more muscular than they are, and it drives them to more early morning gym sessions to try and make sure that they do better in the comparison next time. Whereas for someone else, the same experience of seeing someone in better shape than them leads them instead not to that kind of drivenness, but instead to self-hatred. I'm so pathetic. I could never be like them. But either way, do you see, it's the same thing, this sin of coveting, which has spread and seeded itself in new areas so that new sins and new destructive behaviors can spring up in a person's life. For someone else, coveting leads to the sin of selfish ambition. They develop a do-whatever-it-takes attitude at work, and anyone who gets in the way of their goals gets trampled on. And before long, their families suffer, the children get neglected, and the problem spreads further and further in more lives and in more areas. For someone else, coveting leads to sexual sin. For someone else, it leads to resentment and bitterness. Why is life so unfair for me? But do you see, the point is that this one sin corrupts and is corrosive to community wherever it goes. It's devastating. And worst of all, it is highly destructive. It's in so many ways, but especially destructive spiritually. Some of the best screenplays and films of the last decade, I think, have explored this question of how it is that ordinary people can become monsters. Films like, and you'll fill in your own ideas, but perhaps Star Wars episodes 1 to 3, How Does Anakin Become Darth Vader, The Godfather Trilogy, or Breaking Bad, I'm told, that's the storyline. And invariably, the answer to that question is, well, just through understandable small decisions. Just an ordinary person prioritizing the wrong thing, and then again, and then again, and before long they have set their course for destruction and they find there is no turning back. And I want to ask the same question about how is it that people go from being switched on, keen Christians, to eventually falling away. You've probably seen this if you've been around Christian circles at all. Happens quite a lot. How does that happen? And the answer Jesus gives us in the parable of the sower, he says it's simple. They start well. They're those, Jesus says, who hear the word. God's word gets into their lives. It takes root. It makes a dramatic change in them. They hear the word. You can see the difference. But, he goes on, the cares of the world. Just ordinary stuff, cares of this world. And the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth lies to them, and they believe it. And the desire for other things. That is just good, honest, ordinary coveting. Just the desire for other things. Enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Do you see the point? It's like those monster stories. Just small, understandable decisions, just prioritizing the wrong thing. And it's not long before they've set their course to destruction. I guess when that job offer came, well, you know, the salary was so good, I never really considered the other factors or, you know, how it was going to impact my church involvement. And I guess over the last 2 years, my priorities have shifted a bit. Do you see what the verse says? The desires for other things. It's so small. They're not wrong desires, usually. I'm not, you know, it's not the desire to rob a bank or to have an affair. Just desires for other things. And yet Jesus says these desires quickly become like a cancer that will choke the life out of us. That's why Paul warns in the strongest possible terms. This is in Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that one slipped into the list, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's absolutely devastating and destructive. So having considered what coveting is, why it is so terrible and destructive, I hope we're ready to think more briefly about the antidote. And the antidote is that we must, this is the final point, fight for contentment in the Lord. This was what our reading was about that Andrew brought to us from 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says this. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. It's a very clever line in the argument because Paul is saying that coveting, as we know, is all about gain. The coveting person, they just want gain, gain, gain. And Paul taps into that desire for gain and he says, great, it's wonderful that you want gain. God wants that. He wants you to have the highest, richest, most joy-filled gain there can be in this life. But you're going about it the wrong way. It does not come through coveting. In fact, coveting is like drinking salt water. It will never satisfy. It just leaves us wanting more and more and more until it eventually kills us. As Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. It is never enough, salt water. And if we need confirmation of that, I guess we have seen enough miserable rich people in our lives to know that this is true. Famously, John Rockefeller, America's first ever billionaire, the richest man in the world at the time, he was asked how much money is enough. And he responded actually very honestly, and he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The life of coveting is a dead end. It will not deliver, and it will lead to ultimate destruction, to hell. Now, the right way to find gain in this life and beyond is to find the one we were made for. And then to find our contentment in him. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The Christian life begins when we come to Jesus as a hungry person comes to bread. And we say to him, I need you, Jesus. You are the only one who offers real life. You're the only one who can satisfy, who can sustain us. Right now, we come to you and we depend on you and you alone for satisfaction and for life forever. And then the Christian life continues day by day when we come back again and again and we fight for contentment in Jesus, fighting to trust what he has promised us in his word. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, after calling us to pursue contentment and warning us about the love of money, Paul continues in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, flee from the love of money, and instead," verse 12, "fight the good fight of the faith." Jesus has deliberately set it up so that whilst we do really taste his goodness now, we discover that he is living bread. He can satisfy. He's also set it up so that the lion's share of the blessings are still to come. And he's done it deliberately because he wants us to learn to trust him. Trust him for the future. So what might this look like, practically speaking? What does it look like to do battle and fight the good fight of faith? Well, we could do this at any time, but especially when the temptation comes to covet. Think what it might be for you, that thing that just grabs your heart and pulls it away. When that temptation comes, that's the thing I need in order to be happy. Or why has God given that to them, not me? Whatever it is. When that happens, first we need to recognize what is going on in our own hearts. We're being played the ancient lie again. So obvious, isn't it? God is a killjoy. He's trying to hold you back. It's such a predictable play, and yet we fall for it so often. We really should be getting wise to this one by now. The devil just plays the same line on us again and again. So we need to recognize what is going on, recognize the ancient lie, and then in that moment start practicing thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the one who's given me everything I've ever enjoyed. Not just the roof over my head and every meal I've ever eaten. Thank you that you give me every gift and every ability I possess. It is all from you. Thank you, Lord. 1 Timothy 6 says, he is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's all from him. But more than that, and this is the key weapon for the Christian, God has shown us his ultimate generosity in the gospel. And I'm just going to end with one verse, Romans 8:32, and we're going to think about the logic of this verse and how we can use this verse in the fight for contentment. The verse says this: he who did not spare his own son, God the Father did not spare God the Son, but gave him up for us all, sending him to the cross, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? And I just want to slow down and think about the logic of that verse for a moment. God has done something very, very difficult. He's handed over his own son to death. And the verse says that that is the foundation that guarantees he will then do the much easier thing, which is giving us everything we will ever need. So think for a moment how hard the first part was for God. God loves his son with an infinite love. And he always has. And his son did not deserve to be spat at and whipped and tortured and killed. He deserved to be worshipped by all creatures. And yet God, at an unimaginable cost, handed over his beloved son for us. And now, since he has done this most incredible, most difficult thing, of course, he's not going to stop at that stage. He won't give us the Ferrari and forget to put fuel in the tank. Having done the hard part, of course, he's going to complete the job. In fact, he is going to provide everything we need, both now and in eternity. That doesn't mean a life of ease. Of course it doesn't. Quite the opposite, actually. It does mean, however, that everything we will now receive as God's children will turn out ultimately to have been for our greatest possible blessing. Even the setbacks, even the discouragements, even the pressures, even the sufferings, we will discover they were given by a good God for good reasons. And the reason we covet, every time we do it, the reason we covet is that we've fallen for the old lie. that if I entrust myself to this God, any blessing he will give me, he will dispense with a teaspoon. Where have we come up with that ridiculous idea from? The God who is so lavish in his generosity. And we need to come back and remind ourselves every day, not just of his incredible blessings in creation, but specifically his wonderful generosity in the gospel. He doesn't ever ladle out blessings with a teaspoon. The gospel is a Niagara Falls of blessing on us. He's given his own son. And so, of course, obviously, we can trust him with everything else. Everything his son has died to purchase will come to us. And believing that, this is the fight of faith. Trust him. Believe in that. And you will know contentment day by day. You will know that God is generous and that is enough. And you will be able to kill the sin of coveting before it kills you. We're going to have a little pause, as we do each time, to think over what the Lord has been saying to us. I'll put some questions on the sheet which might be a help. Why not come quietly before the Lord and in confession and asking for his help? And then in a moment, Claudia will come up and lead us in prayer.